Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Back in Exodus, you remember there was an ark. And this ark was called what? The Ark of the Covenant. What happened to that ark? Nobody knows. What was inside of that ark? Way back in Exodus. Yeah, really. Manna, the tablets, rod and Aaron, the rod of Aaron that budded. What else? The glory of God. You remember that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark? And how when they finally opened it, you know, their eyes burned out and everything, and they all just, all the light show and everything. What would happen if they found the ark today? We don't know where it is. Some people say it's rumored that it's in Ethiopia being cared for by this sect of religious Ethiopians that received the ark from Jeremiah's convoy that kind of put it there to hide it in a safe place from the Babylonians when they came in. And that's what we're studying in the book of Ezekiel. But what if we were to open the ark today? What would happen? I should burn out. Well, I don't know, because I know his glory isn't in there anymore, but I wouldn't chance it. I still wouldn't look in. But we don't know. We're in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Chapters 8 through 11 really are one vision, okay? And so we're kind of jumping in the middle of the vision now. We started in 8 and 9 last week, and 8 and 9 talked about the wickedness and the abomination that were taking place in the temple of God by the people of God, even the leaders of God. They had idols in the temple, and they were worshiping them. What's fascinating, I find, about these four chapters, and I've always felt this way since the very first time I read this book so many years ago, is that these four chapters answer a lot of questions that we would have if they weren't in the Bible. And so they tell us some things that you're not going to find anywhere else in the Bible. They're unique to these chapters, and specifically, what happened to the glory of God? We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, but we do know what happened to the glory of God. And we're going to trace that through these chapters as we study them today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as one of the visitors that came to first service said to me, I really enjoyed the message. It answered a lot of questions that I've been having about a lot of things. Lord, that's the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we come with questions in our hearts. We come, Lord, with hearts that want to know you better. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would answer our questions as well, that you would help us to know you better through the study of your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance and the likeness of a throne. And then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, 'Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' And he went in as I watched." And so these coals of fire speak of judgment coming upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that the man that was clothed in linen is given this task, because you remember from last week when we saw him in chapter 8, this same man or being or angelic being, he was actually given the job to mark. Remember, he marked on the forehead every one of the remnant of God. But now he is given the task of of scattering these coals of judgment upon the city. What Ezekiel is seeing here is he's seeing things that he's already seen in the first vision in chapter 1. If you were with us for the beginning of this study in Exodus, you remember that I made mention on a couple of occasions, the vision in chapter 1 really sets the tone for the whole book. It's important to understand that vision. And so we took 2 weeks studying the vision in chapter 1, you might remember, because it was so important. Now, in chapter 1, Ezekiel saw these living creatures, but now in chapter 10, the vision becomes a little more in focus, and he identifies these creatures for us. They're not just living creatures. They're not just these beings in heaven. They have a name. They're called cherubim, and he tells us this. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord, let's keep an eye on the glory of the Lord. Okay, watch that glory of the Lord, because he travels through the next 2 chapters. That glory is moving, okay? There's some movement happening, and that's what the whole drama of these 2 chapters is really focused on, is the movement of the glory of God. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So what is taking place here is that God's glory is departing from his temple, from his people, from the city of Jerusalem, but it's departing in stages, as if hesitant, reluctant to leave. This is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. We call it Shekinah. It's unique to God. It's his glory that filled the Holy of Holies, that abided there where the cherubim overarching and overlooking the mercy seat that was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was, for those that weren't here during the Exodus study, was a box, okay? And it had a lid on top, and the lid was called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was where the high priest put blood once a year. And on each side of the mercy seat were 2 cherubim with their wings touching, and they were overlooking down upon the mercy seat, upon the blood. And it's believed that the presence of God abided within the ark, and above that mercy seat was God's glory, okay? And the high priest would go in once a year to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat for atonement for the sins of the people. And so when the glory of God first came, he traveled with the children of Israel, remember, through the wilderness. And so he came as a pillar of fire at night, and he was there as a cloud by day. So a pillar of cloud, and then it came up like an umbrella, and it covered and protected the children of Israel. The glory of God was actually present, and he led them by his glory through the wilderness. But he was moving then. But then when the first temple was dedicated, notably when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the glory of God came down as never before, and it inhabited the temple. So much was this presence of God so visible and so demonstrative that the priests all fell on the ground. They were overwhelmed with the presence of God. Now, the glory of God is departing slowly from the temple that he has inhabited for centuries there in the temple that Solomon built. And so Ezekiel goes on to describe many of the things that he saw in this opening vision of the book back in chapter 1, which would be about 14 months, we talked about that, earlier than this point here in chapter 10. And so it goes on and continues in verse 5. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. And when it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when they looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for the appearance, all four looked alike, and as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. When they did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body with their back, other hands and their wings and the wheels that four had were full of eyes all around. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face was the face of a lion. And the fourth face was the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. And this was the living creature I saw by the river Shebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Now, you might remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was caught up into the third heaven, records this in the New Testament, that he said he saw things that were impossible to describe with human words. And that's the problem that Ezekiel is having here. He's trying to tell us what he's seeing, what he's hearing, what he's coming to understand. And he's trying to tell us in the words of our language, but these are things that are beyond his ability to really describe. Now, there's a lot of information here that we've just read, but I'm not going to get into this today. And the reason why is we got into all of these things and dissected it in the teaching in chapter 1. And like I said, we spent 2 weeks on that. So if this is unfamiliar to you, I would encourage you to learn about this, because these cherubim are fascinating. We see them again in the book of Revelation. So they don't just go away here in the Old Testament. They're found again in the New Testament. These cherubim, they were the angels that were standing outside of the Garden of Eden, protecting it when Adam and Eve sinned. So they're right at the beginning, and they're all the way at the end. They're important to know about, don't you think? So if this is unfamiliar, you didn't get to hear that teaching, there happened to be, at least there was this morning, a copy or two of first and second parts of the Ezekiel study. So if you'd like to get those, you'll kind of get more information about this part of the text. If you look out there and you go, oh, they're all gone, talk to Suzette, and she'll be sure and get a copy to you and send it out to you this week. So the glory of God is on the move. It's above the cherubim, okay? The glory of God has moved. Let's look on in verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So here's what's happened. The glory of God was there on the mercy seat and within the ark, and it moved above the cherubim, those two angels made of pure gold over the mercy seat. It moved above them, and then it came out and moved to the threshold, or the opening, the door of the temple. And it stood there. And now we see that it's moving, and now it's standing over above the cherubim. The cherubim, these four angelic beings, are above the temple itself. Now, these are the real things. These aren't the two that were made of gold. And remember, in the first vision, there were these four cherubim. They had wheels within wheels, like gyroscopes, that were with them. And the spirit of the being was in the wheel, had eyes all around. And there was this firmament, like a platform, above the four. And upon the platform was the throne of God. And so now the glory of God is standing over above the cherubim in verse 19. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was above them. So notice, they're now moving. It's moving from above the temple to the eastern gate of the whole temple complex. And this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Shebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under his wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Shebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. So Ezekiel is now, remember, he's been in the temple. Remember in chapter 8 and 9, he was there in the temple. He was seeing all the abominations. He saw the idol in the temple, didn't he? He was digging a hole through the temple wall. And he saw in those rooms all the artistry on the walls of all the abominable things that they had portrayed on the walls there. So he's in the temple, and he's seen all these things. And he saw those 25 leaders, those 25 elders that were bowing down to the sun. Remember? He's down on the temple mount. Now he's going to be taken up above and given a vision now from up above down below. So his vantage point is changed in chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. So he's there with the glory of the Lord above the eastern gate, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, the princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city." Now, these 25 men we talked about last week are probably the same as those last week that we discussed. Probably the same. They were worshiping the sun. Remember, they had their backs facing the east. So they had their backs rather facing the west. Their back was on the temple and on the Lord. And they were bowing down to the sun. It was rising there in the east. Now, these 25 men out of 25, we have two of them identified here for us. Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. Now, we don't know too much about them, but what we do understand is there's some interesting teaching that if you do study on their names have interesting meanings, that they didn't really live up to the potential of the meaning of their names, the destiny that God desired for them. We're not going to get into that this morning, but it is kind of an interesting study if you want to do that on your own. But these two men, leaders that had apostated themselves from the true worship of God, that says they were giving wicked counsel. Let's talk about that. What is that? What was that? That's very important to understanding the whole of the book of Ezekiel. What was going on here? What's been going on through the first 10 chapters and will continue to go on for many chapters to come? This wicked counsel. What was happening was there were these Jews in Jerusalem who were still there, still had the temple, still had their homes, still had their jobs. They were still inhabiting the city of Jerusalem. And they considered themselves the favored ones. They were the ones blessed of God, because we're not taken as slaves into captivity. We get to stay here. Those guys that were taken away, they're wicked. They're evil. And God's judging them for their sins. We're good. He likes us. That's why we're not going and we're not being judged, because we're here in Jerusalem. It's important to understand that because they felt that way, they felt that they had no need to repent of their sins, even though we see the wickedness of the depth of their abomination. They felt God's still here. We're still here. Everything's great. Those are the ones, somehow they were sinful before God. God understands our sin, and he's accepted it, and we don't need to repent. And so they were saying that God was going to deliver the city of Jerusalem from the Babylonians, that the Babylonians would never come and take the city and conquer it, because why? The temple's here, the presence of God is in the midst of the temple, And there's no way. Think about it. God himself, his presence, is there in the temple. Do you think there's any way that any army could take that city? No way. What they don't know is God is leaving. They don't see it. They don't know it. And so they don't see what we see, what Ezekiel is seeing. Yeah, they can't see it. They can't peek behind the curtain and see what's going on. They've got a veil in front of their eyes, and they don't see that the glory of God is leaving. He's left. He's left the city. And when he leaves, the city is doomed to destruction. But they're still going about their religious duties. They're still offering sacrifices. But they don't know God's glory has left. They're still thinking that everything's fine. They don't know God's glory has left. Reminds me of a story in the Old Testament about a man named Samson. Samson was a strong man, the strongest of all men on the earth. And he had a covenant vow that he made with the Lord from his infancy. His parents made that with the Lord, and he continued that covenant vow of being a Nazarite. And he didn't shave the hair of his head. Well, one day, Samson got a haircut. And it says that he awoke from the sleep after Delilah had shaved off the locks of his hair, and he went out as before, and he did not know that the Spirit had left. He thought he was just as strong as before, but he didn't know that the Spirit had departed. How sad. How tragic. How horrifying. And the same with these religious leaders and the people in Jerusalem, they didn't know that the Spirit had departed. And I think about the book of Revelation when Jesus is speaking to the churches. And one of the churches, he says to them, he said, you know, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And I think many of them didn't even know where they left it, how they lost it, what happened to it. And we can be in danger of doing the same thing, where we're going about our own religious ways and we're in the movement and motion and going about our Christian duties, our service, our ministries, reading the Bible and doing the things we do as Christians. And we kind of left our first love back here, and we don't even really realize it. We've just kind of moved on. Same danger. Verse 3, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This is their wicked counsel. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. And so what they're saying is, they're telling the people in captivity, look, don't build houses. Don't get established there, because you're not going to be there long. You're going to come back. God's going to deliver you. Well, we'd already been told that it's been prophesied they're going to be there 70 years, and God did tell them to build houses and establish themselves there because they're going to be there for a long time. And so they were rebuking and rebutting the counsel of God through his prophets. And they were saying that the city of Jerusalem is going to provide protection, just like a pot protects its contents. Now, it's interesting because Jeremiah, the prophet, in chapter 1, Tom's probably teaching on it or about ready to, verse 13, God asks him, what do you see when you see the city of Jerusalem? And Jeremiah says, I see a boiling pot. I see one that's ready to get judged. But these were saying, no, we're the meat. We're the meat, meaning we're the chosen. We're the ones that haven't gone into the captivity. We're the meat. We're going to be protected. These walls, these city walls, are going to protect us like a pot protects its contents from the flame. And these exiles, they're outside of the pot. They haven't been protected. They're enduring the judgment of God for their sins. And they think in the city that they're the true remnant, where God is saying, no, you need to repent of your sins. The true remnant are those that have gone into exile. And what do we find from them? In Psalms, it tells us that they sat by the rivers of Babylon and they wept and they mourned for their sins. They had repented of their sins. They had come before God. And so God now has says, they're a remnant unto me, and they are going to be protected as I've dispersed them across the nations. Let's go on in verse 4. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you out of the midst of it, and you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God, and I will bring you out in its midst and deliver you in the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but you have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now remember the city of Jerusalem. It didn't get conquered all at once. It got conquered in stages. In 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came for the first time and besieged the city, and he conquered it. And remember, he took away the very best, the cream of the crop of the city, and he put the city under tribute. So he took Daniel and his three friends, and I'm sure he took others, to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were a little smarter than the Ninevites. The Ninevites used to come in and just desecrate peoples. And they were horrible. The things they did were atrocious, abominable things, the way they treated their captives. But the Babylonians were a little smarter. They just thought, you know, why should we slaughter them all? Why not just make them slaves and have them pay taxes to us? Let them stay in their cities. What do we care about their city? They built it. Let them stay there. Let them plant their crops and just give us a tribute. Give us a portion of it. And we'll take the very best and the brightest, take them to Babylon and put them through our special education program and have them develop our society and our kingdom. And actually very smart, much smarter than some of the others. Now, in the process of time, though, Jerusalem rebelled against Babylon and said, we're not going to pay you taxes anymore. You're way over there. We're way over here. We're shutting our walls and see if you can come and make us do it again. So they did. And then in the second time, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes the city again. This time he says, look, you're a little too powerful. We're going to take a few more of your people. We're taking 10,000 people this time, and we're taking them captive to Babylon. In fact, we got some fields there we're going to put you to work in. We got some livestock we're going to have you take care of for us. And so we're going to make you slaves and servants for us, but we're going to bring you to Babylon. But he still left a large group of people in Jerusalem and established kind of a puppet king that he allowed to stay there and kind of rule over the city government, but he was to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's where we are right now. These people that have stayed after the second captivity, now they're saying, okay, he did it twice, but God won't let him really conquer the city, and we're going to see God rescue us. But in 586 BC, which will come in just a couple of years' time now for Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar is going to return. And this time, he's not going to be so nice. This time, he's going to destroy the whole city. He's going to burn it with fire. He's going to tear the temple apart. He's going to sack it and take all the treasures of it to Babylon, which he had left during the first two captivities that he came in. He had left most of the treasures there. Some of them he took, because we know that, remember, in Daniel chapter 5, they had some articles of the temple, but he left a lot of stuff there for them to continue their worship. But he's going to take everything. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to slaughter the people and just wipe them out this third time. What I find interesting is verse 5. God says, I know the thoughts that come into your mind. God says to them, you know, I know everything you're thinking. You can't hide anything from me. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't even understand it or attain to it. The fact that God knows our thoughts can be very comforting, or it can be very disconcerting. But God knows your thoughts. He knows what's going on in your heart and your mind. He understands what is happening in our thought, in our minds, in our hearts, and he knows those things within us. He understands what's happening. That brings me great comfort, because there's times when, you know, you don't know how to pray as you ought, and you just pray in the Spirit, and God knows our thoughts. He knows those things that are troubling on our hearts. There's times when you don't know what's wrong. You don't even know how to put into words. All you know is you're in turmoil within. God knows our thoughts. He knows what's happening. He's there to meet us. He's there to help us. Amen? Now, the people of this day that lived in Jerusalem, it's really hard for us to understand what their mindset was. But imagine if you could go back in time and live as a Jew in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is unique from all the cities of the earth. It still is today, isn't it? Amazingly so. But it was unique back then because God chose Jerusalem as the city and the place where he would honor his name. God chose Jerusalem as the place where the temple would be built, where he himself would dwell among his people. God chose Jerusalem as the place where, the only place where sacrifices could be made, and all the earth. So in a Jewish mind, they know that God himself is visibly and demonstratively present in the temple. They know that. They know they're safe. They've seen the nations have taken everything of the nation of Israel around them. All of the land's been taken and conquered, first by the Ninevites, now by the Babylonians, except for that city of Jerusalem and the temple. And they know it's impossible. How could any army take it? All the peoples of the world could come up. But God's there. How could anybody take it? And so they feel very secure, understandably so. It's hard for us to understand how secure they felt with the temple there. And it's hard for us to understand how devastated they will become when the temple is destroyed. It's really hard for us to understand. It's like what happened at the Twin Towers would be nothing comparatively. What our hearts felt when those towers fell is nothing in comparison to what they felt when the temple was destroyed. I mean, when the temple was destroyed, their whole nation was collapsed. It was the one thing, the one symbol, monument, that not only for them as a people and as a nation where they worship, but it was where God himself lived. I mean, can you imagine what devastation this was for their people? And so it was an interesting thing of how they took such pride and security in this temple. Because there was a physical manifestation when God first inhabited the temple there when Solomon built it. Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, it talks about it. And it's interesting because that physical, visible manifestation of God that inhabited the first temple, we don't know that it inhabited the second temple. There's no record of the second temple having the presence and the infilling of the physical presence of God there. I don't think it did, quite frankly, because it didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant in it, because the Ark was gone by then. All they had was, they had about a 3 or 4 foot stone slab that symbolized where the ark was there. And then when the priest went in every year for the Day of Atonement, he sprinkled the blood on the stone slab, symbolizing where the ark was. I don't think God inhabited that temple until a certain year when a woman came with a little child, and his name was Jesus. And he was dedicated in that temple. It's very fascinating. The third temple that we find out in Ezekiel chapter 45, that temple will be inhabited with the glory of God. And Ezekiel goes to tell us, and that's going to be a fascinating study when we get to the end of the book there, and we talk about this Ezekiel's temple there, and how the glory of God comes back once again. So in these chapters, we're seeing the glory of God depart, but in the last part of the book, the glory of God returns to the temple and to the earth and to mankind. What's interesting is we see the glory of God go up to heaven, and now we're going to see that the glory of God has come down, back down to man in the form of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, remember it says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld," what? "His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Son of God." And so the glory of God was taken from man, and now it came back down to man in the form of Jesus. And then we're told that his glory indwells his people, his church, you and I. And we're living stones, as it were. 1 Peter 2:5. You are as living stones, built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we, the church, we are living stones, and the Holy Spirit and the glory of God inhabits us. That's where his glory is inhabiting through the people of God here on the earth. So it brings us to a point where we have to ask ourselves a question. Some of you are already asking it in your mind. Well, if that's true, then can his glory leave me? I mean, if his glory is abiding in me through the presence of the Holy Spirit, can the glory leave? Because that's what the glory is doing here. He's leaving. Is it possible that God could take his spirit from me? And I don't think it is, especially if we're abiding in him. And it's interesting because we ask ourselves, how do we know that the glory isn't going to leave like it did here in this text? And I think the answer is found for us in the scriptures. As we look at Jesus, remember Jesus came and we beheld the glory of God, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory shone and we saw it. And it was visible manifestation of his glory. And that glory took a cross upon his back, and he walked up a hill called Calvary. And the glory of God was nailed to a cross in the person of Jesus Christ. And there he bled and he died. And the earth was black and it shaked. And the sky was blackened. And he cried out and he said something. What did he say? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Once again, the glory tabernacled with man, and now the glory had departed. It had left when Jesus died upon the cross and God forsook him. The glory was taken from him. So what I see is that the glory of Jesus Christ departed from the soul of Jesus, so that his glory would never depart from us. Because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. That's why he says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And so the glory of God comes, and we know that he's here. He's with us, and he doesn't depart from us. He'll never depart from us. Amen? Verse 13, "Now it happened while I was prophesying that Peltiah, the son of Benaniah, died. And then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" So Ezekiel is worried he's going to wipe out all the Jews. No, he's not going to do that. Remember, they had those that were going to be spared were marked with the mark in their forehead. In verse 14, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem had said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far away among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And so we see that the Jews are really the only ethnic group, the only people group that have been separated from their homeland for centuries. Almost 2,000 years went by, and they were separated from their homeland, and they remained Jewish. They maintained their national identity. They maintained their heritage, their ethnic group, their religion, their culture, their customs. Unprecedented. Without a homeland for centuries. Centuries. Can you believe it? So specifically, God's speaking of this 70 years of captivity, but we see it now in all of history and up until 1948 when they returned to their homeland. And God says, I'm going to bring you back, and he fulfills this promise. We see that God has been faithful to the Jews through the centuries, not just for the 70 years captivity in Babylon. He talks about this little sanctuary, and that just stuck with me all week. That God, he says, I'm going to be a little sanctuary, not a big temple like I am in Jerusalem, like I had in Jerusalem to dwell and be amongst them, but I'm going to be a little sanctuary for them. Kind of like that verse, our banner, and his banner over me is love. It's just kind of like that little sanctuary that we're finding in Song of Solomon. It's a small place where God says, I'm going to protect, I'm going to provide, I'm going to care for my people, a place where I'm going to be known by them. God says, I'm going to know you here. I'm going to commune with you in this place. And that's what God is for today, for us today. He's a little sanctuary in time of trouble. And that's what he wants to be. And I think that this is a focus that I want to encourage us this week to be mindful of. That God wants to be a sanctuary for us, a little sanctuary, that as we go through our week, and yes, we have our time and our devotion with the Lord, that's wonderful, but you know, there's going to be times when you're going to be in a situation during the week and you're just going to say, God, I need you to be my sanctuary right now. I need you to be my help. I need you to come and just minister to my heart, minister to my mind. Care for me. Protect me. Maybe you're going to be attacked at work. Maybe you're going to be attacked at school. Maybe you're going to go through trials and tribulations, and you're going to have pressures and things come on you, and you're just going to say, oh, Lord, I need a sanctuary. I need a place to just know that you are strong and you are with me. I like what Jesus talked about, this secret place, this little sanctuary. He talked about it in Matthew chapter 6. You remember? He said, your Father who sees you in that little secret place, he's going to reward you openly. We're told that in that little sanctuary that God wants to be for us, that he sees us and he knows us. We've already read, he knows the thoughts that are in our minds. He knows the burdens on our hearts. And he wants to be very personal with us in this sanctuary. So we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, do we? The glory of God left, but God says, I'm going to bring my glory and my communion and myself very personally with my people in the form of a little sanctuary where they can hide out with me, where they can worship me, where they can know me, where they can be intimate with me, where they can be very personal with me. So I think the Lord is saying this week, just be mindful that the Lord wants to be your little sanctuary. Amen? I feel led that that's a good place to end this message. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word says in Psalm 27:5, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Oh Lord, we want to be hid in your tabernacle, your little sanctuary. Lord, I ask that this week we might draw closer to you, that we might know you better, that we might see you be strong for us, and Lord, that you would comfort our hearts in ways that we never dreamed possible. Lord, come. Lord, teach us to find you in the secret place. This week we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.